Very pleasant good morning to you. It's a pleasure to be assembled with the saints. If you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. Hope that you'll come back anytime that you can be with us. We do hope that you'll open your Bibles with us as we look to God's Word this morning. I've titled my lesson, Overcoming. And that concept of overcoming is very strong in modern speech and in thought. An anthem song in the Civil Rights March in Washington, D.C. in 1963 used that theme, and throughout the Civil Rights Movement, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. recited the words from We Shall Overcome in his final sermon delivered in Memphis on Sunday, March the 31st, before his assassination, in which he said, "We shall overcome. We shall overcome. Deep in my heart, I do believe we shall overcome. With this faith, we will be able to hew out a mountain of despair, a stone of hope. With this faith, we will be able to transform the jangling discords of our nation into a beautiful symphony of brotherhood." Most of us are familiar with much of that speech. It's been made very famous ever since. There are a lot of self-help books on the market about overcoming fear, overcoming doubt, overcoming debt, and many other such things. We're familiar with this concept of overcoming. That word in the English means to defeat. It means to successfully deal with something and control it, which is very much the idea of the Greek word used here in John 16 and verse 33. It means to subdue, and it means to conquer, as in to carry off the victory. So all of the New Testament uses of the word overcome are from this same Greek word, save for one example in 2 Peter chapter 2 that we'll look at in just a moment. I want you to consider three points with me for our lesson this morning related to this concept of overcoming the world that Jesus talks about here in John 16, verse 33. It tells us, first of all, that Jesus overcame the world. He is stating here that we live in two states as Christians: in Him and in the world. Of the Christians in Colossians 3 and verse 3, it says, "You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." It is only in Christ that we might have peace. We could examine in Romans 6 and in Galatians 3, it says that we're baptized into Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are safe. Our interests are secure. Our treasure is laid up in heaven. And so we can be of good cheer. Because of that fact, we can take courage, the King James, the New American Standard says. We are in Christ. We are in Him. Scripture has an abundance of scripture about that. But Jesus says in verse 33 of our text that we are also in the world, and that this is a place where we have tribulation. I think we're all familiar with that in this life, whether it's financial woes, health concerns, the co-worker who just won't ever stop cursing, or the dictates of a government that we might not agree with, or other men's evil that brings consequences upon my life. We know the world has tribulation. Jesus says that our good cheer or our courage comes from the fact that Christ has overcome. Jesus lived as a man, like you and me. But we should not think that it was an easy life for Him, because Scripture refers to Him as a man of sorrows. He had physical hardships more than many of us have. He suffered the common ailments of life like we did. When He overexerted Himself, He hurt. He suffered days of poor health, because we all do. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He hurt when the one whom He loved died, specifically Lazarus. He sweat on hot days. He shivered on cold days. He endured rain showers and dust storms, just like all men. This happened while he was Christ, but he was in the world. He was weighted down with burdens. He was concerned about someone caring for his mother while he was hanging on a cross. And he passed that burden to the Apostle John. But the greater burdens which he bore are not things that I believe you and I most often bear. We want to talk about all of our cares and responsibilities and the things that we struggle with in order to live godly. Jesus was concerned greatly about the souls of every man, demonstrating great compassion while in this life, driven to cause people to repent and obey God. None of us have that kind of level of burdens that he had. Jesus was a substitutionary sacrifice for me. He bore my sins on the cross and those of all mankind. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says, He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. His burden was tremendous, which he took on willingly. And still, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Jesus was the center of attack. We march as soldiers of the cross, each entering the spiritual battle when we put on Jesus Christ. We fight against evil. We fight against temptation. We fight against Satan. So did Jesus. But I'm convinced more so than any other man. Hebrews 4 and 15 tells us that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And he was tempted, I believe, in some ways that we are not always tempted. In Mark 4 and verse 3, Jesus was tempted of Satan to command the stones to become bread. I'm never tempted to cause stones to become bread. Yet his power as the Son of God, coupled with human hunger, gave Satan an avenue for that temptation. In Matthew 4 and verse 6, he was tempted of Satan, saying, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up. This was a temptation solely that could be offered to the Son of God. In Matthew 4 and verse 9, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, something you and I can't see. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I don't know anybody that's been tempted in exactly that way. But we can relate to these temptations, even this last one that men are tempted with power and rule and authority. We encounter temptations, but Jesus endured them all. I have those that affect me. I have those that affect you. But he had mine and yours. And still he remained untouched in the center of the attack and says, I have overcome the world. Jesus even overcomes Satan. Ephesians 4 and verse 8, speaking of Jesus, is quoting from Psalm 68. Ephesians 4 and 8 says, When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Jesus led captive a host of captives, speaking of his victory over the enemy, who is Satan. And that occurred when he arose and ascended unto heaven. Plainly, he has overcome Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 14, it says, Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. More than any other man, Jesus understood and felt the sorrow that came from living in the world. Now again to our text in John 16 and in verse 33. Jesus says we are to overcome the world. This is the point where everybody kind of cringes because it's a personal application. He tells us to take courage. Jesus overcame with more on his shoulders than any of us will ever bear. It can be done. Take courage. He has made it possible for you and I to overcome this world. In 1 John chapter 4, we see some of this same kind of language. In 1 John 4 and in verse 4, Scripture says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." His victory is our victory. His victory is applied to us. He has included us in his victory. Because we are from God, we are in Christ, we are greater than Satan, he who is in the world. In 1 John 3 and verse 8, just back a page in my Bible, it says that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And in James 4 and verse 7, it tells us if we will resist the devil, he will flee from us. In that context, in 1 John 4, John says, "We have overcome them," speaking of the false teachers, who he goes on to say are of the world. We know the truth of God, which has been revealed from God, that enables us to become his child, the blessed choice that he has given to us in Christ Jesus. We recognize error. We reject it. We overcome the evil. Because of the greatness of Christ, we can overcome. 1 John 5 and in verse 4 says that whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This verse tells us how to overcome the world. We have to be born of God. We have to be that child of God. In 1 John 4 and verse 4, a moment ago, it tells us that we are from God when Christ is in us. We become that child of God when we obey him. Initially in baptism to wash away our sins, and then in continual obedience till death. John 3 and verse 5, Jesus says, "Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've never been born again to be the child of God, I would kindly say, you cannot overcome the world. No matter how hard you try, no matter how righteous your actions might be, if Christ is not in us, we cannot overcome the evil one in the world. As Jesus said in our key reference in John 16, 33, we are of a dual state. We are in him and we are in the world. And salvation is only possible for us when we are in him. Our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Again, that's in 1 John 5 and in verse 4. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith refers to belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But faith is not just about belief. It is about belief to the point of obedience. Belief to the point of action. You can see that in the definitions of the Greek word. Mr. Strong's definitions of the Greek says this word faith abstractly means constancy in such profession. Mr. Thayer, in his definition of the Greek, says it includes the idea of trust and holy fervor born of faith and joined with it. It's about me being involved in doing the things that God says are right. Because we believe who Jesus is as the Son of God, we choose to submit to Him in obedience as our Lord and allow Him to rule over us. That faith is the victory that overcomes the world. When we doubt or we fail to obey, which indicates a lack of faith, then we do not overcome the world. Turn in your Bible with me to Romans chapter 12 and look at verse 21. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 21. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The context here, backing up to verse 19, is not about taking your own revenge. Even in verse 18, so as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So to be overcome by evil, in the context, refers to giving back to others in the same way that they've treated me, to retaliate. Instead, the instruction is to help our enemy, verse 20, and in verse 19, leave room for the wrath of God. Let God be the judge. So plainly, when evil is done toward us or brought upon us, we can overcome. Now in 2 Peter chapter 2, we can see this brought out even. 2 Peter 2 and verse 19 says that by what a man is overcome, by these he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So the defilements of the world, more than just revenge, the defilements of the world can overcome us. And we can become entangled in them. That word entangled in the original language means to entwine or interweave. I have to allow myself to get close enough and stay there long enough to get all caught up and involved in the sin like that. I sometimes view this thought like the soldier approaching a secured line by the enemy that's covered with barbed wire, and he gets all tangled up in the barbed wire. And he's overcome and defeated by the enemy. That's how we are when we're entangled in sin. We become the slave of sin. It is now Lord of us, master of us. It is what controls us. Paul teaches that same point in Romans 6 in verse 16. It says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves of obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? There's a lot of folks today who have become entangled, enslaved, and have been overcome by sin, because they have presented themselves to obey sin. They willingly exposed themselves to sinful environments. They went to the club. They went to the bar. They kept bad company. They've exposed themselves with easy access to sin. They allow themselves to look at things they should not, wear things they should not, say things they should not, participate in things they should not. Men choose to sin, and sometimes they are surprised when they are overcome by sin and find themselves enslaved to it. Now, it may be what our society calls sexual addiction, drug addiction, tobacco addiction, alcoholism, spousal abuse, stealing, the foul mouth. All of those are the wrong title. It is sin, and we're overcome by it. We no longer control ourselves. It is sin that controls our life. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 18, I would remind you of the teaching of Jesus. In the parable of the sower, he said, "The others are the ones upon whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." This overcome state for the Christian, Peter says, is worse than the first. Before we obeyed the gospel, there was hope of salvation through Jesus Christ. But because I've chosen and have found myself to now be entangled in sin, I have rejected my only hope. And yet, if I'm willing to repent and to seek God's forgiveness, I can again be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not to be overcome by sin, brethren. We are to overcome the world. Turn again in your Bible to 1 John chapter 2. And look at verse 14 with me just a minute. 1 John 2 and verse 14 says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now you may be thinking, Jesus could overcome the world, and he says we can, but I don't know that I can. These young men did. That's what the passage says. The only way any of us can overcome is to allow the word of God to abide in us. Isn't that what the passage says? Jesus says in John 15:7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." His word abiding in us is very important. God's word is what strengthens us. Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We need his word, not just to hear it, but it needs to abide in me. That I'm so familiar with the word, I know what it says. It may not be that I can quote what Scripture says, but I know what God says is right. I know what God says is wrong. In John 8 and verse 31, the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." That word continue, if you continue in my word, the English Standard translates that abide. If you abide in my word, same concept we looked at in 1 John. The meaning here truly is to remain, to not become different. Because his word abides in us and we abide in his word, we do not allow ourselves to be overcome because we know the truth. We know it. And in this way, we are truly his disciples. We follow him. He overcame the world because he knew the truth. Because he was the truth. In 1 John 2 and verse 14, it said that we are strong even as a young person, strong enough to overcome the evil one. Don't let anyone tell you or cause you to believe that a young person cannot have enough faith to overcome the world. You who are young Christians, you may have heard somebody say at some point that you are the church of tomorrow. False. You are the church today. And we need to live that way. You need to be the true disciple who knows the truth and continues in the word of God. That's what makes all of us, any of us, strong. So to those who would say it is not likely or possible for a young person or for any of us to overcome the world. Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And his expectation is that we overcome the world. Now I'd like you to turn in your Bible with me to the book of Revelation for just a few moments. In Revelation chapter 2, I want to look very quickly at some of the blessings that are recorded here for those who have and for those who do overcome the world. In Revelation 2 and verse 7, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Genesis 2 and verse 9 says that this tree of life existed in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Man sinned by eating of the forbidden fruit, and God banished them from the garden, saying that he might stretch out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. This paradise of God, in our text in Revelation 2, speaks of the eternal paradise of heaven, where this tree of life exists. And if we live and overcome the world, God would allow us to eat of this tree and live forever. That's the concept. So overcoming the world allows us to return to the ideal paradise of existence with God as he had created the world in the beginning. But now it's eternal. In Revelation 2 and verse 11, it says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." This follows verse 10, saying that the faithful, being faithful unto death, and I'll give you that crown of life. The second death is borne out in Scripture as referring to a spiritual death. Revelation 20 and verse 10 says, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. No doubt about what is being spoken of here in verse 11. So if we overcome the world, we're not going to be hurt by this second death. We're going to be saved eternally. Revelation 2 and 17 says, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Manna was the bread that the Israelites were given to sustain them in the wilderness. It was a gift from God. The hidden manna, I believe, refers to the pot of manna that God demanded and commanded that was hidden from view in the tabernacle that was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9 and verse 4 says the contents of the Ark of the Covenant was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. To be given some of this hidden manna means that we have entered into the holy tabernacle, which is heaven, and have gained access to the Ark of the Covenant, which only the high priest could visit. We are now in the presence of God, and he will sustain us eternally in that presence. The concept of the white stone in Revelation 2:17 is a reference to a vote in a council. A black stone would be negative, a white stone would be positive. And so the new name, the white stone is indicating that we are innocent, and that's how God considers us. The new name written on the stone indicates relationship in Christ as one who has overcome. God will see us as part of this relationship with him. We are counted as his, if you will. Just consider a few times how God changed people's name in Scripture, always with significance. Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter. God's going to give us a new name. He's going to write that name on the stone of innocence. It's a beautiful thought in this passage. Then in Revelation 2 and verse 26 and following, It says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Then verse 28, I will give him the morning star. Jesus has been given authority over all the nations. The end of Ephesians chapter 1 declares that very clearly, that he has given, God has given him rule and authority and power and dominion over every name which is named. That authority of Christ is shared with those who have overcome the world. Ephesians 2 and verse 6 says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 and 17 says, those who have received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. We rule with Christ. We share his royalty and the glory of his might because we are his. It's not because we are God or we have become deity in any sense. He has claimed us. He has chosen us. To be given the morning star is another beautiful expression in Revelation 2. The morning star is one of the brightest, and it heralds the coming of a new day. Jesus promises the one who overcomes will see a new day. The night is almost over, friends. That new day will come. Revelation 22 and 16 tells us Jesus himself is the bright morning star. The one who is heralding the new day. So to him who overcomes the world, he will rule with Christ and enjoy these assurances of this dawn of a new day because the night will be over. The life of tribulation in this world will have passed. And we take courage in that Jesus has overcome the world and I can too. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed with white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Clothed in white is again another image of purity and innocence. The stain of sin will no longer be upon us. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Our name will not be erased from the book of life. This is God's book. Revelation 20 and verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This passage in our text in Revelation 3 is saying we will be saved by this language. Jesus will confess our name before God. That is the promise of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, if I confess him, he will confess me before the Father. We did not deny him. We remain faithful. And he will confess to God that we are his. Revelation 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. A pillar in the temple speaks of a permanent residence, that we will not go out from it anymore. We'll be there forever with the Lord. Three names written on me. God's name, I belong to him. The name of the city of God, I'm a citizen in the residence of that heavenly city. And Christ's new name. A name that we will share and wear like a bride to abide with him forever. Revelation 3 and verse 21 says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on the throne as I have also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. Paul says the same thing as this passage in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11. When he says, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Jesus overcame the world and now reigns in heaven. And if I've died with him, speaking of my baptism into his death, Romans 6, and I'll sit down with him on his throne. We now reign with him, having defeated Satan and have overcome the world, ultimately referring to heaven, but even with some indications of reigning now with him when we are righteous. Finally, I'd like you to look at Revelation 21 and in verse 7, where we see this language one more time. Revelation 21 and verse 7 says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Well, what are these things that we will inherit? It's the previous verses. Verse 6, "There will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost." We inherit eternal life and the blessing of God, which fulfills us and sustains us. But more than those things even, "I will be his God and he will be my son." Eternal fellowship with God. A relationship of a son who has received an inheritance that was promised to him. It's a relationship of love that's being described here. "We shall overcome" is a great sentiment to sing. And we should not think that it only refers to the civil rights era or any other cause. It is an absolutely scriptural sentiment that we should embrace. Christ overcame the world, which should strengthen us and give us courage and be of good cheer. We are to overcome the world. God has revealed all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's told us how to overcome the world. And God has told us why we should desire to overcome the world. It's because of the great blessings which he has promised to us. When Christ returns, will he say, "You have overcome the world"? Our faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith in Jesus Christ, which includes our obedience to him and his word. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you've never humbled yourself in obedience to him, I encourage you to change your mind today and change your actions, repenting of your sin, confessing him before this body of people, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sin. It's only then that we can reign with him. Only then we can have the hope of eternal life. It's only then that we can overcome, because we are in Christ. And if you have obeyed that gospel, but you have not been overcoming the world, but you have found again that you have become entangled, I urge you to repent. Seek God's forgiveness. Don't close your heart to the promises of God to those who overcome. You don't want to miss it. If you desire to respond to the Lord's invitation, come to him now as we stand and sing to encourage you.